Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Romans. First of all, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And the question that is raised there is answered in chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. So chapter 3 of Romans and verses 1 to 3. Paul is arguing about the fact that we are all sinners and that we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't trust in circumcision. We can't trust in being descendants of Abraham. There's only one remedy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. So whether Jews or I put it, circumcised or uncircumcised, they need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of disturbed, he thought, his Jewish readers. And so he anticipated what they would be thinking. And this is it. So this is what they would think. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? If you're speaking this way, what's the point? And he says, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And now and then Romans 9, as I said, a much fuller answer to that question. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And these are the advantages then. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not the word of God. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. But this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, in the context of baptism, it is appropriate to ask the question regarding what advantage our children receive in this act, which is a very question that Paul raises in Romans chapter 3, that he anticipates that the Jews are going to be thinking about that when he's in full sail talking about, you know, everyone's a sinner and they exchange the truth of God for a lie and they do this and they do that. And all of that time, the Jews are thinking, yeah, you're right, that's exactly what those people are. But then he shocks them by talking about them too. About those that are circumcised. Those that boast in the law. That they also fall short. They also are sinners. They also need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he anticipates that they're going to be thinking about these things. And that's why that opens it. What advantage then has the Jew? What was the point of circumcision? What was the point of the law? What was the point of God calling us to be his children and making those promises to our father Abraham when you are putting us along with the unbelievers in need of salvation? In fact, that was the Jewish response, wasn't it? We're the children of Abraham. Why are you talking to us about being saved? Why are you talking to us that way? We are the children of Abraham. That's the same thing. We're circumcised. We have the law. The form warns us that baptism should not be used for superstitious reasons or out of custom, but rather as God intended. And so it's surely wise for us to ask the question as to what were God's intentions in baptism. And when we ask this question, we quickly appreciate that there are some varied responses which go to show that this question needs to be addressed. For there are those who would say that being God's people and hence baptized means that we are saved. But they claim that baptism cannot be administered to children since they do not yet display faith. So they're Baptists. We can call them Reformed Baptists or whatever kind of Baptists you want to say, but they're Baptists. And so they would say that if you're baptized, well, then you're saved. And so you can imagine why they would be discomforted when they see us baptizing children. And they're saying, what are you doing that for? They haven't displayed faith. So why are you treating them this way? Why are you baptizing them? Because to us, baptism means that you're saved. And so we have to inter-exchange with those people so that they would understand what it is that we are doing. But that isn't what we're doing. We're not saying that our children are believers by virtue of the fact that they have been baptized. Absolutely not. So they misunderstand what we are saying, and so we need to be able to give them a response when they ask us those questions and anticipate, like Paul does, what other people are thinking so that we can help them through it. In other words, there is no advantage of baptism, they think, when it's administered to infants. It doesn't mean anything. It's just being superstitious. And it's a leftover from the Roman Catholic Church. It's like the reformers were so in tune with the gospel and stood up so firmly to the gospel, and yet they missed this obvious thing. Others would say that being the people of God means salvation too, and that infants are baptized are indeed saved. At the other end of the spectrum. And we would have to say, no, we don't mean that. Just by being in the covenant doesn't mean they're saved. Otherwise, why is Paul arguing with the Jews? Why does he have a great sorrow for the Jews? They were all circumcised. They were part of the covenant. God called them his people. So why has he got such a heavy heart? And furthermore, why does Paul warn us in Romans chapter 10 using the people in the Old Testament and saying that their bodies lay in the wilderness? They died in unbelief. That very chapter says they were baptized in terms of going through the Red Sea. They were the people of God. So to try and make covenant and salvation the same thing is a terrible mistake. But it raises its head in our covenant community, in our Reformed communities. And so we have to stand against that. So again, it is very important then that we understand exactly what we are doing and not just say, well, you know, we've done it for many, many years. Everyone understands. Well, no, everyone doesn't understand. We need to make it clear to ourselves and to our children. And so that's why Romans 9 is such a wonderful chapter, because it answers these questions. And so the first thing that we find in Romans chapter 9 is, first of all, a focus of concern in regard to the salvation. There is this genuine desire. We read in Romans 3, verse 1, we are asked the question, what advantage is a Jew or what profit is there to circumcision? So the question has no age restriction and cannot be seen as referring to only adults. Paul wants to answer the question of what advantage does every person have that is a Jew? In other words, both infant and senior. This passage in Romans 9, in a sense, further elaborates the question that was asked in chapter 3. What advantage is there in being a Jew? That is, one that is in the covenant. And in answering this question, let us first note that God's people, as the covenant people, are a focus of great and genuine desire on God's part regarding our salvation. Even as Paul puts it in verses 1 and 2, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. These people whom God had brought close to himself in terms of circumcision, and now in terms of baptism, are the objects of Paul's love and care. See how Paul piles up phrases so that it would not be missed that he, with all his mind and heart, had great concern for them. In fact, he is greatly affected, for he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for them. Does this not remind you of the love we have towards our children? That's how we carry their concerns upon our hearts and upon our lives. And when those things are in the balance and uncertain, then we can hardly sleep. We can hardly put those thoughts aside because they are so valuable and precious to us. Is this not a blessing to have for the children? This concern, this looking for their well-being with all of our heart and strength and mind. So we see that in terms of parents as well as the church, those that are baptized receive this genuine concern for their salvation, even as the parents and the congregation has taken vows. And we take those seriously. Could you say what Paul says about the people of God in terms of the people in the church? Do we really care for them such that it makes you sorrowful and experience grief? This is a blessing that all in the church have, namely that God surrounds them with people that care for them, particularly about them coming to faith in Christ. One may think that this is just Paul's feelings, but we must not fail to see that Paul was simply imitating his Lord, for God himself shows such concern, as Jesus does in Matthew 23 and verse 37. The tears of Jesus as he looked over Jerusalem, for they had rejected the only way of salvation. How he desired to embrace them under his loving wings, but they would not. And further, we see in Ezekiel 18 that God pleads with the Jews to repent and turn to him and asks why they would choose death. He says he has no pleasure in their death and condemnation. And finally, we can see in Romans 10, verse 21, how God describes his love towards them, which is of a different nature, shown by the fact that God stretches out his hands all day long, even when his people were disobedient. Is this not a great blessing to have? Namely, that God cares for us and is patient and long-suffering in his call to faith and repentance. What an example that is to us as parents and leaders and Christians. It is also encouraging to all who are baptized and all that have been baptized that they would be cared so for by God and his servants. How terrible then if we snub our noses to such attention. No, rather, let us be thankful that God would concern himself with us, considering our sin and unfaithfulness. And let us further repent and believe in Him so that we might respond to such love and embrace God as our Savior. But it's not just concern, it's such a sacrificial desire. If this love of Paul was not enough, Paul goes on to say that he wishes and is willing to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Again, notice this includes all Jews, all circumcised, and hence now all those who are baptized. This is indeed a very difficult verse, for Paul doesn't love the Jews more than his relationship to Christ. I mean, he's not saying that I would rather go to hell and have you saved. No. What is more plausible is that Paul is willing to suffer being estranged from Christ for a time if it would mean the salvation of the Jews. As one preacher said, he would crawl over broken glass across England to reach a sinner for Christ. Paul, as we know, suffered much in his ministry in order that the gospel would be brought to the Gentiles. And so you can imagine how much he would do for his own people. Now again, we must ask whether this concern we have in our own hearts towards our own church and towards those that we know that are in the covenant. What are you willing to suffer to reach them? So often we can be impatient, but this is not the heart of true servants of God. We must be vigilant in our efforts to reach our children and youth and adults that are not confessing members. Again, this was learned by Paul from his Lord. Christ did not choose to end his fellowship with his Father to bring sinners to salvation, for Christ's fellowship with his Father is vital. However, Christ was more than willing to suffer the anger and the wrath of God to bring us into peace with him. Christ laid down his life for his sheep, as we see on the cross. Is this not exactly what Christ prayed when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that what Paul is saying? He's willing to suffer the judgment of God in order for them to come to faith. But of course, Paul's suffering in that way would never do it. Only Christ would. Christ loved the church that he gave himself up for her. How humbled we must be, considering our meager effort towards our children and baptized members. How far we must go to understand and imitate our Lord and his servants, such as Paul. If salvation was appreciated fully, it would drive us to that concern. How humbling is this for our children and youth, that they should be loved in such a sacrificial way, especially in contrast to the world, which shows little regard as we see the increase of all kinds of abuse beginning even in the womb. How God has set you apart. How will you respond? Surely we must come and embrace him and bow before him and thank him for his love and serve him all our days. But this passage also speaks to us about the focus of God's encouraging gifts. First of all, its inclusion in God's family. In verses 4 and 5, Paul lists advantages that are given to all Jews, all those circumcised, including infants. All the advantages apply to all Jews in general, irrespective of whether they come to faith or not. And firstly, we have the fact that God chose Israel from all the nations and called them his people. Now, in a sense, all the nations are God's, for he gives life to all. But here we see a special favor as God adopted them as his own nation and people. They were all, whether faithful or not, addressed as the people of God. Gentiles were not given this, as we see from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, where Gentile Christians are spoken of as not the people of God until they were saved. You that were far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2, verse 12, the Gentiles who were strangers to God and his covenants and not his people, were made his people through salvation. The Jews then, and now the church, are the people of God. Even though there are those in their community who do not yet believe and may never do so, they still enjoy this privilege. This is a great blessing for us and our children and should encourage them to repent and believe so that this blessing may not be short-lived as the unfaithful Jews found when God finally rejected them for their stubborn unbelief. You've been permitted to come into God's family. But if you snub your noses at it, time will come when you are cast out. No, let us not despise this birthright like Esau did, but by repentance and faith to believe. But then there's a manifestation of God's presence and glory. Another blessing the Jews had was that God came into their midst by means of the tabernacle and the temple, particularly in terms of the ark, which was in the Holy of Holies. God encouraged them by drawing near to them and letting them taste and experience his love. In a sense, God took them up into his bosom and loved them so that they would see what a blessing it was to know and to be loved by God. And we see this in his protection and provisions by means of his presence that they enjoyed. They had no excuses, for God had been open and accessible to them. He'd held out his hands all day long. This is what we continue to enjoy as God's people, as God lives in our midst and meets us corporately each time we come to worship him. He speaks to us his words of comfort and love and encouragement. He's always ready to listen to our needs and to answer our prayers according to his loving purposes and will. What will we do with this blessing? Will we cast it aside by not worshiping and not praying and adoring and praising him? The motive is that we would run to him and desire to be with him forever. All Jews had this, but sadly, many took it for granted. Let us realize what a blessing this is and seek with all of our hearts to enjoy it fully and eternally as we believe and hence have God live in our hearts. But there was that covenantal confirmation of God's love. Not only did God surround them with his love and care, but also confirmed his love in the form of a covenant, as we see with Abraham. God committed himself to these things, that is, to be God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. God is serious about what he says, and in order to make it certain in our minds, so that we don't doubt, God has made a covenant with Abraham and all his future children, both those who would believe and those who would not. God is serious in his intentions, and so we are encouraged to follow the covenant and be assured that we will be received by him. The covenant, of course, leads us to Christ and calls us to believe in him for eternal life. Repent and believe in Christ and you will be saved. There is no doubt, for this is God's oath. How blessed we are that we are clearly told and encouraged regarding salvation. How often have we heard God calling to us and emphasizing that the promises are certain? Again, what will you do with his confirmation? Will you ignore it? Will you cast it aside? Or will you follow his guidelines and come to Christ in repentance and enjoy what has been confirmed? The whole baptism itself, what is that? A sign that God is going to cleanse us of our sins. But it's the water, that's all it is. The reality is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing us to faith in him so that we might indeed receive forgiveness of sins. As it was in the Old Testament, by the way, circumcision of the flesh was only pointing to the fact that their hearts had to be circumcised. They had to believe with all of their heart and mind and soul. But if they just had the sign and that was it, that was not sufficient at all. But then the revelation of our sin and a need of a Savior. We may be those who think that we don't need to repent, for we are basically good people. So God has blessed us by showing the error of this thinking, as Paul does to the Jews and that Jesus did. God gave the Jews the law so that they would see that they were sinful and hence in need of cleansing so that they could come to fellowship with a holy God. The law exposed sin. and hence kept them from a false righteousness. This was so that they would continue to see God and follow His ways, which through sacrifices would lead them to their only cleansing, namely the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. That's what the law was. It was a tutor. It was a guardian that would bring us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only remedy for the struggle with sin that we have in our hearts every day. So simply being in the covenant did not break that burden of sin, but it did give us a way forward. The sacrifices did point forward. Our baptism does point forward, as John the Baptist said. No, the law is given, as our catechism says, to show us our sin and our inability so that we finally cry out to God for mercy. But He's given us a foretaste of fellowship with God in worship. As we mentioned earlier, God came into the midst of the Jews and they worshipped Him, and hence they were blessed. The place of worship was restricted to within Israel. What a blessing, as they had this foretaste of heaven, for the tabernacle and the temple were designed from the real and eternal sanctuary in heaven. When they came to worship, they had a foretaste of heaven. Again, what a blessing to encourage us to faith, so that this foretaste would be an eternal reality as we believe in Christ and are raised with Him to heaven. How do we respond to worship of God week by week? Is there real excitement and hungering and thirsting for it? And even more desire to worship in heaven itself? If we neglect this foretaste, or if we despise it as Cain did in his unacceptable sacrifice, then we are spitting in the face of God's love. Now let us rather be thankful for this foretaste, and let it drive us further to Christ and to heaven, where we will worship with the angels. But also He gives to us prophetic and sacrificial promise of salvation. In the service of God, we have in mind the whole service done in the temple in terms of forgiveness of sins and worship, as Hebrew 9 speaks to us about. In this service, if people took note, they would see God's promise of salvation. Indeed, they would see the gospel proclaimed in terms of their sin, and hence the need for priests and sacrifices. The whole temple showed the problem and solution, namely the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, whose blood provides an entrance to us into the Holy of Holies and fellowship with God. As we come to worship, if we pay attention, we will see the same elements, namely a reminder of our sin, as well as the means of forgiveness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews had this reminder all the time, and we must continue this blessing so that our children and youth may continue to hear and see the problem and the promise. There were those who distorted this message by thinking that the sacrifices themselves were enough, as some might think, just coming to church is enough. But that would be a tragic mistake, as we see with the Jews who rejected Christ. We must see that this blessing calls us clearly to believe in Christ. And then we have patriarchal examples. As we look at the world, we see all kinds of examples that are given to the children and youth by parents and society, which basically lead them to unbelief and selfish lives. These examples lead to the generations to come to enmity with God and eternal death. However, God had blessed the Jews by giving them the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who, though imperfect, nevertheless were heroes of faith, examples of faith for them to follow. They stood out as markers for the Jews, pointing to the way to that heavenly city whose founder and maker is God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. The Jews just simply tried to maintain that righteousness themselves, as Paul says. That no, it was by faith. Abraham believed, and so we have to believe. The Jews then were encouraged and shown the way to heaven by their own. We too, as church youth, have been blessed, for we have parents and grandparents, and even further, great-grandparents who loved and believed in the Lord and would raise their collective voices to call you to believe in Christ. And we have all those around you in the congregation that you can look up to and see that are living examples of the glorious salvation at work in their lives. No, you are being shown the heroes of faith. And finally, God's unspeakable Son. Finally, Paul mentions the greatest blessing, namely that to the Jews was given the Lord Jesus, who was born in their nation, in fact, devoted himself to the house of Israel. In their midst, he carried out the plan of salvation and personally called them to faith and taught them about God. As he said to the cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum, if other non-Jewish cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had seen the mighty works done before you, they would have repented long ago. But you haven't. You've seen it at close hand and you haven't. How gracious God is to us by giving us his word and his son. And we hear that gospel week after week, lovingly preach so that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessing that we should not set aside. And God's word, of course, the oracles of God. What a blessing that is. As the world stumbles and gropes around in the dark in terms of true wisdom, we have it before us every day. You have it in your homes. You can read the Bible yourself. Your parents read it. You hear it read and preached from the pulpit week after week after week. As Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. The people in the world don't have that advantage. They don't hear it week after week after week. But you do. Oh, but let not our ears be dull of hearing. Let us not treat it as though we've heard that before. It's not that exciting. No, this is a precious word of God. This is that word from heaven that God, through his Son, came down and gave to us. And finally, we don't want to look at that too much because it's quite a bit. But those that think that simply being in the covenant is enough need to read all of Romans 9. Not everyone that is a Jew is of Israel, is of Israel. Romans 9, what is the big chapter about? Election. So that just being in the covenant is not enough. No, absolutely not. God grants us faith. We are children of promise. We are children that God has given us faith. Even as he speaks to Abraham in terms of the promises made to Abraham. It wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac, the one that God promised, the one that God chose. It wasn't Esau. It was Jacob, the one that God chose. So just being in the covenant isn't enough. We can't tell our children, because they're in the covenant, just act okay, look, act decently and everything's fine. No, we need to call them out, to pray to God, to call on him for mercy, that he might grant them faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, God's salvation is sovereignly given out. Not simply because of the covenant, but by God's Spirit. And so we need to teach our children. We need to call them. We need to encourage them to learn these things, to pray to God, so that, as Paul says, they might become wise to salvation. They're not automatically wise. No, God has to do that great work in their hearts. So they were privileged to be in the covenant. But they weren't to take it for granted. No, we're to call upon God. After all, if the devil was an angel in heaven, the environment doesn't save us, does it? What better environment could he have than what he had in heaven? And yet it wasn't enough. He fell. How many were in that environment in the Old Testament, but they died in unbelief? No, we can do all that we can as parents. We can do all that we can as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray. We pray to God for his sovereign grace, that he, out of his abundant mercy, would grant our children faith to believe in Him and to trust in Him and to come into the full blessings of that which the sacrament has taught us this afternoon, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have loved us so much. You've provided so much for us. You've surrounded us with your word, with your preservation of your people, with the display of the power of the gospel in those that truly believe. And what an encouragement for us to see as children and youth, how different our lives are compared with the world. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed open their hearts to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hearts are heavy for them. And we pray, our Father, that you would indeed be merciful and grant them faith. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us in this week as we go forth. Keep us in your grace. Lead and guide us and make us true witnesses, both in our words and in our deeds. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond as we stand and sing on the blue hymnal number 414, Shepherd of Tender Youth.